Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 4. We turn to one of the most interesting, I think, and one of the most discussed passages in perhaps all of the Bible, certainly in the book of Genesis and probably all the writings of Moses. What makes it so interesting is this is a passage that has two rather strange things to it, things that are hard for us to believe. One is the incredible longevity of these people in chapter 4. They live on the average somewhere between 900 and 920 years. And then there's a story about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and God's displeasure and his determination to destroy the earth. I said, when we were getting ready, we were backing out of the driveway, and Jane said, "Honey, what are you preaching about this morning?" I said, "Well, I'm preaching about, you know, the angels and men and everybody." And she said, "Yeah, that's a weird passage." And it is. It's strange. It contains a genealogy of Adam and a story of the corruption of all mankind. But there's something interesting in these passages that we'll look at tonight is they both are tied to and end with the person of Noah. There's this long genealogy beginning with Adam and it ends with Noah. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then we come to the end of the story about the sons of God and the daughters of men. We read that Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of God when God had determined to judge the earth and destroy it. So there's two different acts to this story or this little play that's before us. That's how Genesis is constructed in these first 11 chapters. There's a series of stories and each of them has two scenes. The first story is a story of creation. Scene one, the creation of the earth. Scene two, or act two, the creation of mankind. And then there's the story of the fall of mankind. There is the fall of Adam and Eve in scene 1, chapter 3, and the fall of human culture in chapter 4. And now we have the story of the corruption of mankind and of God starting over with a new kind of man, a guy named Noah, who is related to Adam in the lineage or genealogy that takes him back to the beginning. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and God made Adam, and Adam begat and begat until Noah came. But Noah is also qualified in the second act to be the man who starts a new world and ushers in a new culture that Moses says begins to call upon the name of the Lord again. So it's a pivotal story in our understanding of redemption. And unpacking these great themes is part of what it takes for us to really evangelize the world and preach the gospel to our culture. If we separate Genesis from the cross, then our gospel is confused. And because we have done that, and because we shy away from these first 11 chapters in particular, we become less and less comfortable with them and less confident that we can defend them in what we call this scientific age, then we do ourselves a great disservice. And worse yet, our gospel is not really understood cogently by people in the world as having any connection to them except for some personal and esoteric view of how men can get in a good place with God. And yet that's not how the Bible's written. The Bible tells us that the record of Genesis, of creation and culture, is tied to the record of the cross, Christ and his kingdom. In fact, Paul says that the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the second man, Christ, became the life-giving spirit. He tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and the new have come. There's a great contrast in the Bible between the world of men and the kingdom of God. The city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. The Bible moves through a linear progression of a story of a world that was once an Edenic perfection. that collapses until a hero comes and rebuilds it to its pristine perfection so that the later world is better than the first one. And this great rescuer of mankind rescues not only us as individuals, the Bible says, but cultures. He saves, the last book of the Bible says, peoples from every nation, language, kinship, and tongue. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, to unfold history. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And it culminates in a second Genesis account. This Bible ends with a guy named John seeing a new heaven and a new earth come down, and the hero of it all saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." So if we don't understand Genesis 1 to 11, and we don't really connect it to our worship and our work and our witness in the world, then our gospel will not transform culture. And that perhaps is why, one of the reasons why we're not seeing the spiritual fruit that missionaries are seeing in what we would call the majority world or the new global south. People tied to the earth, tied to the creation story, so connected to the ancestors who begat them and those before them who went before them. All of life for them is connected. And here into their story, into their world, into their lineage comes this man named Joshua who rescues the whole lot of things. Even Paul says, the creation that groans until the day of our redemption, that it might be renewed in a hope of redemption. In his book, Creation and Evangelism for a New Millennium, Ken Ham says, an understanding of the following three elements of the gospel is a prerequisite to an understanding of how to present the gospel to a different people within a culture or even to different cultures. First, if one preaches the gospel without the message of the Creator and the origin of sin and death, then one preaches it without the foundational knowledge that is necessary to understand the rest of the gospel. Without this information, who then is Jesus Christ? And why in the world is he important? And why do we need him so? Why did he have to die? And how could he, and not someone else, die for us and rescue us? What is so special about Jesus Christ? Where did sin come from? How can we say that we have sinned and that we are all guilty? And why do we have to die? And the opening chapters of Genesis tells us all that. Number two, if one preaches a gospel without the message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead, then one preaches a gospel without power. For Paul said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. You are in sin. And if you've hoped in Jesus Christ in this life only, you're of all people most to be pitied. And thirdly, a gospel that is preached without the message of a new heaven and a new earth is a message preached without hope. What point is there to a gospel with no future sinless state? Because of the sin and the judgment and the curse, the creation is now groaning, and everybody knows it. There is death and sickness and suffering all around us. We need to understand that death is an intrusion into our world, and that Paul is correct when he says that the last enemy that shall be conquered is death. Death then is an enemy that is to be destroyed, and at some definite date in the future. You never think of it till someone lays it out that clearly, how important Genesis 1 to 11 is to your story and the story of Jesus Christ and the story of a new heaven and a new earth. It is, as one man said, all connected with these words, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel. Theophilus, I have told you all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so it's all connected. As we've looked at these passages, at four great key issues that we have to address in the American Western postmodern culture. First, the issues of a good and noble life, how God planned and made our world, and what Jesus is restoring it to be. Second, we looked at the issue of Adam and Eve, their historicity and their importance, and how Christ is the new man, the son of Adam, creating a new humanity for a new world and a new place and time. Thirdly, the emergence of strong women, how Christ is both redeeming fallen women individually and restoring them to a redemptive role in life. I hope you women caught that. Sometimes you can't get by the issues of whether I work or not, whether he affirms if I'm a working mother or a stay-at-home mom. You read all of your baggage into the text, and all I'm saying is that Jesus Christ has redeemed feminine people and given them a redemptive role. And the lost boys, we learned how Christ is renewing masculinity and calling us to be once again what he intended Adam and his sons to be, and what Christ is, our brother's keeper. We come now to a fifth theme, a fifth big block we need to look at, and that is the corruption of the human race. And how, in this story, both angels and men attempt to redesign humanity. It is Satan's desire to ruin the human race. It is lost mankind's desire to redefine and redesign themselves and the limits of their life and world. And it's a great spiritual struggle that carries on today. This is the story, folks, listen to me, that lies behind all the issues of transsexuality and of gender change surgery, of homosexuality and lesbianism, of social design theories, both of sociology and psychology, of things like cloning and abortion and other bioethical issues. Do we have the right, even though we may have the power, to change the limits of the world in which God has placed us? Even though we can always do certain things, is it right that we attempt those things? Is it right for a doctor to do certain things because they have the medical skills to do so? When does that doctor stop and say, I'm at the edge of the limits of God's design and I can go no further? When does a woman who takes a pill in order to plan her pregnancies come to the edge of the limits of God's design, where she is now a goddess determining if she will have children or not, and God has never been factored in? When does technology that can make life better and better and better come to the limits of God's design, and in making life better for some people, it ruins life for a lot of other people? When do we ask these questions? Do we ask these questions? Well, if you looked at our culture today, people would say no. The power to do these things is permission to do these things. And the story that we read tonight tells us that that's not so. Can individuals and scientists and doctors and social scientists redesign the human race without dire consequences? And the answer is a glaring no. Here is our third story, the story of the corruption of mankind. And it comes to us in two scenes, two acts. Act one, scene one, is the reality of two humanities. And act two is the redesign of one mankind. Look at the reality of two humanities beginning in chapter 4, verse 25. Notice that the genealogy of Adam does not include Cain and his descendants. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh, and at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after his father Enosh 807 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after his father Kenan 850 years. And he had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Well, let me take a break here. Just because the monotony is getting to you. If I was a young man and the pastor got up and said, lost boys wait to get married too long, I'd point to this passage. Say some of them were 130 years old before they got married and had kids. But I want you to see that there's a rhythm here. A rhythm of someone living a certain time, having a son. Living a longer time, having sons and daughters. A total period of time, and then the refrain, and he died. Except for this man named Enoch. He does not die. He walks with God. We're not really sure what that means, except that the text seems to indicate that he was not here because God took him. And we think that that implies that he did not die. He's the exception to the rule. When Methuselah lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. He almost lived a millennium. When Lamech lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 77 years, and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem and Ham and Japheth. Now this genealogy is really the second one that occurs in the book. Remember I told you that there's 10, 11 genealogies that tie together this book. The first one is in chapter 2, the genealogies of the earth when it was created. And now the genealogy or the lineage of a man named Adam. His three primary sons, Cain the murderer, Abel the murdered, and Seth the father of a godly line. It is striking, again folks, that Cain and Abel are not mentioned in this lineage because God is working through a redeemed people. He's working through a people to redeem creation as he works through people who are part of the new creation. He could have mentioned Cain and his descendants, except that in chapter 4, Cain's descendants never call upon the name of the Lord. They never acknowledge him. So there are two humanities here. One in chapter 4, the Canaanites. And one in chapter 5, the Sethites. And Adam is listed among them, which indicates, I believe, that Adam and his wife Eve were redeemed. People ask me all the time, Pastor, Or are we going to see Adam and Eve in heaven? And I think we will, for two reasons. At the end of chapter 3, God takes an animal and he kills it so that the blood atonement can cover the sins of Adam and Eve, and he covers them with his righteousness. And then it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And Seth also had a son that was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Who taught Seth and Seth's son to call upon the name of the Lord? Adam did. Adam is listed among all of the great patriarchs who are the fathers of our faith. There are 15 of them. Genesis is the book of the patriarchs from Adam to Joseph. He's numbered among all these great men and women of history who give us this knowledge of a one true God who in the beginning made the heaven and the earth and promised to remake it and to save it from sin. Moses sets forth this long lineage, I think, for two important reasons, and here they are. Number one, to define human history. According to Moses, according to the Bible, human history is linear in its reference to time. Now you say, Pastor, what in the world does that have to do to us that's significant? It has a lot to do. Because the idea that time is linear is being challenged by postmodern society and by the influx of all these pagan religions coming to America. Hinduism revolves, no pun intended, around this cyclical, depressing idea of reincarnation, where you never go anywhere. You just are born again into some kind of creation, and you never break out of the circle of time. Animism is like that. Shintoism and Taoism and the tribal religions of South Africa and South America. These people who go on never really go on. They come back into our lives as spirits, some good and some bad, to tamper with life. It's always unpredictable and always dangerous and always frustrating. Islam selects what it wants to out of history, sometimes compressing time and mixing up people so that Muhammad can tell the story he wants to tell. Judaism, that began with a linear view, has ended. I have asked rabbis in the past, I've asked Jewish people I've met, where does mankind go? Where is Israel headed? And the answer is, we don't know. Since the crucifixion of their Messiah, they have no idea where their history is headed and what their grand ending will be. None whatsoever. It is only the Christian religion that starts out, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and Jesus Christ makes all things new. There is a beginning. There is a middle point of the cross. There is a future to which Jesus Christ is driving this great story of mankind, and it is all linear. David Atkinson says, the faith of this writer, in common with the Old Testament authors, generally is distinctive in many ways from the religion of its neighboring cultures. Nowhere is this more clear than in their understanding of time. Whereas some other cultures worked on a cyclical view in which all things are merely part of an endless turning of a wheel of nature with no start and no end and no significance, the Old Testament view of time is linear. There was a beginning. The author refers to that more than once. There will be an end. Much of this chapter is about endings. Time and again, he died. And in between are unique and unrepeatable events that happen under the hand of God. People live their lives. They make their choices. They marry and are given in marriage. They have their children. They celebrate their joys and reap the results of their failures. And each event and each life has significance. If you go and read Brian McLaren's book called A New Kind of Christianity, you will find in the opening chapter that this very linear view of history is challenged. McLaren says that this idea of what he calls the six-line narrative, creation, fall, flood, redemption, mission, heaven and hell, is a philosophical paradigm from a guy named Plato, 6 centuries before Christ. He says, the Western society is formed by a Greco-Roman philosophical view that does not reflect reality. And he is, in his emergent theologians, want a new storyline for history. Well, I hate to tell you this, but Moses was neither Greek nor Roman. He was Jew. And he wrote this storyline long before Plato was even a glint in some Greek man's eyes. And it has nothing to do with Greek and Roman philosophical paradigms. Why do the emergent pastors, why do the theologians of a new kind of Christianity, why do they not like a linear view of history? Because they don't like where it ends. They don't like the idea that at the end there could be hell for someone who doesn't accept this linear religion. But they're wrong. Whether they believe it or not, there is a beginning to the world and there is an end. And that 6-line narrative that they so despise is all through the Bible. It's called the meta narrative, the great story that ties all other stories together. What they don't like about the meta-narrative is that it has moral absolutes. In the story, there are things that are wrong and people suffer for them, and things that are right and people are blessed by them. In the meta-narrative, every person is tied to someone before him and accountable to someone after him. We're not just individuals in the circle of life rolling around in nature. Our lives bump into all kinds of people before and after us, and we are accountable to them. That great meta-narrative tells us that there are other stories, that is, other religions, and they are wrong because they don't end up where reality is. Here is the true story. Men are connected by genealogy to the beginning of our human race. What makes this so comical is that obviously Brian McLaurin and his emergent pastors have never read the book of Acts, because they forget a story of a bandy-legged, bald-headed, little short rabbi, 100% Jew, I am a Jew of Jews, he says, who appears before a Greco-Roman crowd in a place called Athens, and he preaches the gospel, and here's what he says. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and their boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. As even one of your own poets have said, we are also all his offspring indeed. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all people by raising that man from the dead. There is a beginning, Paul says. One man who comes from God, and all the nations of the earth flow from him. They all have their allotted place and their allotted time in history. God has forgotten the ignorance of the past and is now, key word, now proclaiming that there is a day in the future when the end will come and all human society, all human history, every person will be judged by the man who came into our world, who had a birth, the life, a death, and the resurrection. And we are moving in a linear fashion towards that one man on a great white throne somewhere at the end of time. This meta-narrative connects you and me to everybody else in the world. And even though we may not like all of its objectivity and its accountability, and the dark secrets of the past that may embarrass us, listen, loved ones, it's the one story that connects Mike Ross in America to a half-naked man in the Amazon jungle, because we're in the same story at the same moment in history and time. We have the same need and the same champion who wants to take us to the same place. It's a great story. The old folk hymn, "Will the Circle Be Unbroken," was written because of this. I don't know if you know that old Shaker hymn. "Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, Lord, by and by. And a better home awaiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky." Ever wonder what that little song means? Well, it was written at a funeral song. The Shakers and later the Quakers would sing it when they got together at a wake. Will the circle be unbroken? What circle? The circle of death. Will I ever be able to break out of this story of he was born, he lived, had other sons and daughters, he died? By and by means, it's an old way of saying eventually. My grandmother used to use that expression from East Ohio, Philadelphia, Ohio, Grandmother Ross. She'd ask her something, and if she wanted to say, well, pretty soon she'd say, yeah, by and by. Will this circle of death be unbroken? By and by, Lord, eventually, by and by. I'm headed to a new world, Lord, a new world in the sky. It is our simple faith as Christians everywhere that we reject this idea that life goes on in some meaningless cycle of nothing. No, the Genesis meta story ties all of life together, gives your life true significance, and points you to the great ending of the story where the hero of it all waits for each one of us face to face. There's a second point in this the genealogy that's important, and that's the incredible length of these people's lives. Adam, 930 years. Seth, 912. Enos, 905. Kenan, 910. Mahalalel, 870. 895. Jared, 962. Enoch, who walked with God midlife. He had a midlife crisis. He walked with God at 365 years old. Methuselah, 969. Lamech died young. 777 years. Noah, 950 years. And then what happens? There's a flood. And the record of all of the other patriarchs' lives are listed. Terah, Abraham's dad, 205. Abraham, 175. Ishmael, 137. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. And Joseph, 110. How did he go from 960 years from Adam to 110 years to Joseph? Some people say, well, they reckoned time differently. I think not. Genesis 1 tells us that. And there was morning and there was evening one day, 24 hours in one day, unless the revolution of the earth around the sun and the spinning on its axis has changed, which scientists tell us it hasn't. A day was a day and has been since the beginning, and a year is a year. What we notice is these long lifespans are due to what scientists call the greenhouse effect of Genesis 1. Look, if you will, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. When no bush was in the field, and there was no plant in the field that yet had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused the rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. There was this climate without any extremes, probably a temperature that was the same year round. There was no stress on the physical world, and people lived longer until after the flood, when life became more difficult. Plus, the wages of sin took time to work itself out in the physical DNA of a man, so that he only lives now maybe 100 years if he's really blessed, instead of 9 times like that in the beginning. But I don't think Moses' main point was to tell you how long people lived and have you be impressed with that. What he wants to focus on is the refrain in every one of these men. When he was such and such a years old, he had a son. And he lived so many years after that son. He had other sons and daughters. And so the total years of his life was this many years. And then he what? He died. Every one of them, except one, died. And that one had to leave this world to escape death. And that's what people in the story don't like. So they have a plan. They will redesign this one mankind so that it becomes immortal. Genesis 6. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord God said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was on only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now here's this bizarre story, that the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men. Why? Well, because the daughters of Eve were attractive. Eve produced a race of stunningly beautiful women like herself. And yet, when these sons of God are attracted to women and take them as wives and procreate, it displeases God. God says, in effect, that's it. For a millennia or more, I have struggled with sinful race. I'll give him 120 years to repent, and if not, I'll destroy mankind with a great flood of judgment. And you have to ask yourself, well, why was God so upset that the sons of God married the daughters of women? Well, it depends on how you translate that, how you interpret it. There are 3 different views, you probably know what they are, of who these sons of God and who these daughters of men were. The first is the classical view, that the sons of God were the men from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were the women from the line of Cain. That is the view of Chrysostom and St. Augustine, Martin Luther and John Calvin, Francis Schaeffer, and conservative scholars like H.C. Leupold. And it fits the immediate context because there's a contrast between Cain's line and Seth's line. And that's a repeated theme in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. The people of Israel are judged time and again by God for marrying pagan wives. There's one problem. It's not what Moses wrote. Bruce Waltke explains to us what the Hebrew is in this text. Superficially, this interpretation best fits the immediate context, contrasting the curse-laden line of Cain with the godly line of Seth. But it must be rejected for language reasons. Genesis 6:1 reads, when men, Adam, began to increase and daughters, Benot, were born to them. Adam is a Hebraic word for humanity, and Benot refers to all their female offspring. It is arbitrary in the next verse to limit Adam to the Sethites and Benot to the Canaanites. If anything, daughters in this context refer to Seth's daughters, for in his lineage alone does the author say he had other sons and daughters, and in the narrative mentioning the line of Cain, no daughters are mentioned. It fits our world, and it spiritualizes this text. But I think it's incorrect. Now, there's another view, that the sons of God were pagan rulers, Canaanite kings, who forcibly took the daughters of Seth and married them. That's what Meredith Klein and Bruce Waltke and an old rabbi called Umberto Cusuto believe. But the problem is, there is no evidence of Canaanite monarchies. The first king mentioned in the Bible doesn't come until chapter 10, and his name is Nimrod. He's a Babylonian. And the idea of Cainites and Sethites, of Hebrews and Canaanites, were religious and ethnic distinctions not yet developed in the history of mankind. And sons of God never is used of pagan kings in the Bible. The third view, which is quite frankly the most bizarre, is, I think, the truth. That the sons of God are angels, and the daughters of men are human women. And in marrying and procreating, they created a third alternative to angels and men, a new line of supermen called the Nephilim, the great men or the heroes of old. This is the view of the early church fathers, of Justin and Tertullian and Cyprian, Ambrose and Lactantius. It's the view of historic rabbinic Judaism, of Philo and Josephus, and more modern scholars like James Boyce and Derek Kidner and David Atkinson and Gordon Wenham. Wenham says the angel interpretation is at once the oldest view and that of most modern commentators. Let me give you three or four reasons why I think it's true. Number one, sons of God is used only three times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Job, and it all points to angels. The other time that even comes close to being used is in the story of Daniel, where his three friends are in the fiery furnace, and a soldier of Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, I see three men we threw in the fire, but there are four, and the fourth one looks like a son of the gods, an angel, a spiritual being. Sons of God is never used of a human person in the Old Testament. I also think perhaps the most important evidence is the New Testament itself. I ask you to turn to 1 and 2 Peter and to Jude, because Peter and Jude think that these sons of God are angels. And they say so under the authority of divine inspiration in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive again in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey God, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. There are spirits now in prison, in hell, who did not please God in the days of Noah. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them in chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And later on, he talks about the lust of defiling flesh. Peter again says that the story of Noah and these angels is the story of Genesis 6. Look most importantly to Jude. Jude verses 5 and 6 and 7. Now, I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Listen, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Listen, these angels, Jews said, are just like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who indulged in sensual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, who did not keep the limits of their own position and left their proper abode. Where does he get that idea? Look in verse 14 of Jude. It was also about these fallen angels that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied. What did Enoch say? I'll read you what he said in the book of 1 Enoch. In those days when the children of man had multiplied, it happened that they were born unto them handsome and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, come, let us choose wives for ourselves from among the daughters of man and beget us children. And they were altogether 200, and they descended into Argos, which is the summit of Hermon. And they called it the Mount of Hermon, for they swore and bound one another to a curse. And they took wives unto themselves, and every one respectively chose one woman for himself, and they began to go unto them. And they taught them magical medicine and incantations, the cutting of roots, and taught them about plants. And the women became pregnant and gave birth to great giants. There's another apocryphal book called the Book of Jubilees that talks about Enoch. And he wrote, Enoch, everything and bore witness to the watchers, that is the angels, the ones who sinned with the daughters of men because they began to mingle themselves with the daughters of men so that they might be polluted. And Enoch bore witness against them. And when the children of men began to multiply on the surface of the earth and daughters were born to them, and the angel of the Lord saw a certain year that the Jubilee, that they were good to look at, they took these wives for themselves, from all of those whom they chose. They bore children for them, and these were the giants. And injustice creased upon the earth, and all flesh was corrupted this way, man and cattle and beast and birds and everything which walks on the earth. And all kind of violence came and corrupted their way, and all of their ordinances. They began to eat one another, and injustice grew upon the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of mankind was thus, from that point on, continually evil. Is Enoch inspired? We don't think so. The Book of Jubilees? No. But Jude is inspired. And Jude thinks that what is in these books is true. The Holy Spirit did not filter it out of Jude when he decided to write this little letter. And he writes about fallen angels who did not keep the limits of their creation order. They were spiritual beings to live in heaven, not corporeal creatures upon the earth. And they left their abode and sought to redesign their being, their nature, and with it, that of mankind. Some of you will say, well, Pastor, Jesus says that angels can't have sex. No, he doesn't. He says they do not. They do not because they're like us in the resurrection. We do not procreate in heaven. The number of the redeemed is fixed. It's not that they cannot. every place in the Bible, Old Testament and New, where angels are mentioned, they are presented as male. When they manifest their presence, they are seen as men, the sons of God. They have male names. They're referred to by male pronouns. James Boyce. The objection to this supposed union of angels and flesh is that the angels are supposed to be sexless, since Jesus said at the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But this is not the equivalent of saying that the angels are sexless, or that they could not have had sexual relations with women if they had chosen to do so. In heaven, human beings will not marry, but will nevertheless retain their identity, which includes their being either male or female gender. And in the same way, the angels could also have a sexual identity. It is significant, perhaps, that when the angels are referred to in the Bible, it is always with the masculine pronoun, he. And they are always described like men with wings. When Jesus said that the angels in heaven do not marry, this does not necessarily mean that they could not have done so had they been cast out of heaven and were roaming upon the face of the earth. They didn't want to be in their realm. They didn't want to live in a spiritual world. They wanted our world and our women. They wanted to make a new race of people who they could rule. But this world is not for them. They do not rule the earth. Men do. We are to have dominion, not the angels. And the sons of men and their daughters, they like the idea. Because what the angels wanted was belonged to us, bodies, children, and a world. And what we wanted was what belonged to them, immortality. For the one thing an angel cannot do is die. And so-and-so begat so-and-so. He had other sons and daughters. He lived so many years, and he died. Unless, perhaps, he could be half angel and half man and never die. And that is when God said, enough. Enough of this. I have made a world in the beginning. In the beginning, God made the heavens where the angels live and the earth where men live. And the twain shall not meet or mix. I will not have angels who have bodies, who enjoy sex, and have offspring, who dominate the world with violence and decadence and power. And I will not have men extend their mortality, alter the strength of their DNA, recast their destiny as immortals on the earth full of satanic powers. I will not have it. I will wipe man off the face of the earth with all of their giants and all of their Nephilim gone. And I will take this fellow named Noah and his three sons and their wives. And I will start again from the men of the earth will call upon the name of the Lord. And that it has been from the beginning. This is a powerful story, folks. It's the story about whether or not the creature has the option to redesign the creation, even if he has the power to do so. God determines gender. And no man or woman can break those boundaries, even if medical procedures can perform an operation to release their troubled soul into a redesigned body. God sets the limits of sexual intercourse, and any sex other than that between a male and a female human being in an indissoluble bond of marriage is an abomination fraught with disaster. creates a race of bastards. It is a troubling thing. God sets the boundaries of marriage. A man and a woman together for life. And when we violate that boundary, well, we see the price that we pay. God preserves the value of children and how they come into the world. And abortion and the sale of children or one sperm or eggs, surrogate parenting and cloning and test tube births and conceptions, although safe and secure, so you can pick the hair color and the shape of the nose and the physique of your future son, is neither safe nor sanctified nor within the limits of God's design. God sets the limits of life. And our frantic and infantile efforts to prolong youth, to forestall death, to grow old with no pain are both embarrassing and sinful. We are dying. And that's just the line of the story. We are not gods. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. And yet, into this great story, there is a Superman. Just one. A combination of divine and human. All God and all man. Giving us new life. A new nature. A new future. Even a new world. Jesus Christ is God's redesign of mankind. And that's what he means when he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Not you. Not you. Be careful. David Atkinson says, "For when man have the power to exceed the limits of creation set by God, something demonic is always born, and more often than not, some giant we cannot control." Let's pray. Father, this is truly an amazing story. We believe it to be true. And why not? For the thoughts of fallen mankind is indeed always on evil continually. And it is in our fallen nature to redesign things because we want to be God and we want to change our destiny. We don't like the way the linear story ends with death and judgment and an accountable record that stands for eternity. And yet, you have provided for us an escape from that. That the story of Jesus Christ, the good news, can be our story. We can be enfolded into it and part of the life of God in this world. That we can escape that judgment by letting our record be cast upon Jesus Christ and having His credited to us. We can have the Spirit live within us to make us new creatures in Christ, with new natures and a new identity, part of a new humanity from the second Adam, who will live forever and will have a body more glorious than that of an angel in the resurrection, when we look just like Jesus Christ. This is the good news. That the linear story, the great meta-narrative, ends with a new world because of the new man you've given us in your own Son. We thank you that heaven has come down and taken earth upon itself, and that God has joined with man in Jesus of Nazareth to save us and our world. And we ask you for a faith to believe in that and to rest in that, and a faith to release these other things to you and never to exceed the limits of our natures and your creation, but to abide in faith and in Christ for blessings now and in the world yet to come. And we ask this for our good and for your pleasure, so that you are never again sorry that you made mankind. And so we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.